guess what I want to do today, have a word of prayer, do some housekeeping stuff, do a review about where we've been so far this semester, do you tell a teacher this semester, read some Bible, and then leave and go do something important. How does that sound?
Good.
Sound good? The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all scriptures to be written for our instruction, teach us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end.
Amen.
Lovely. Housekeeping things. We're not meeting next Sunday.
Okay.
I'm going to be out of town. So, but then we'll meet the next Sunday.
Okay.
Sound good?
Okay.
And then we'll meet maybe, I think, the next Sunday. And then we don't meet for two Sundays.
Right.
And if you get mad about that, you have to blame Jesus, because he came into Jerusalem and then he got crucified. So you have to... I'm sorry about those two things. And then I think we'll pick up after Easter. Sound good? So not next Sunday, but then... Sunday after that. So there's housekeeping. I don't think there's any other housekeeping things. Any other housekeeping things? I don't think so. Cool. Awesome. Beautiful. So sort of to review where we've been. Because yet again with, and again, my opinion, good literature, like 1 Samuel, good literature is that things start building. You know what I mean? Again, I think I've said this before. I think I said this particularly last in the fall when we dealt with Judges. And that is the way in which a lot of people think about the Bible, is that it's a beautiful little collection of short little vignettes that you can read in about, oh, I don't know, about 10 minutes, and there's a nice, helpful little lesson at the end, and you can go about your day while you're, you know, read them while you're sitting on the toilet, and then you can think about things, and then you can go on with your day, right? Having a nice little, I don't know, something, a little pick-me-up at the end. That's not the way the Bible's written. Particularly with, as we keep going, books like 1 Samuel, it's like a chunk of literature. And the thing I know about literature, I was talking to my daughter this morning over coffee about literature. The thing about literature is that it starts building, right? And things become not easier and easier. Things become not complicated, but things become more and more complex. And that's the beautiful thing about, right, as you read, oh, I don't know, Great Expectations. Right, or a Christmas Carol, right? As you keep going, things start building on each other. So far, so good, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So, we could, theoretically, read chapters 12 and 13 here, and I could make some very nice, helpful points about how you need to live your life, and we could go about our day. But in fact, what's happening in chapter 13 has to do with stuff that's happened before. And there are themes that we're going to see today that have happened before. So far, so good? Cool. So let's talk about what's happened before. And I just made some things. So if you remember back in chapter 8, Israel comes to Samuel and says, "We want a king." Samuel doesn't want them to have a king. I don't think I'm overstating things. If I'm overstating things, and you think I'm overstating things, then just keep your trap shut and talk to me afterwards. Joking. No, please. Seriously, keep your trap shut. Israel wants to have a king. Samuel doesn't want them to have a king. God does want them to have a king. The problem is that Samuel is an intermediary between the people and God, and so it seems as though, from the people's perspective, that God doesn't want them to have a king. The people want to have a king. Samuel doesn't want them to have a king. It's very clear, in my opinion, why Samuel doesn't want them to have a king. And the reason why Samuel doesn't want them to have a king is because he wants to be the king, right? And in fact, if you remember, he set his own sons up to sort of take things over after he's gone. Remember, he's old. And he sort of sets his sons up to sort of take over. And if you have someone who's in charge, and as soon as that someone dies, their child, usually son, usually firstborn son, takes over. That's what we call a monarchy. So far, so good? That's a sort of a system of government. Samuel sets himself up. He's obviously the one in charge. He sets his sons up to be the ones in charge after he dies. The problem is that his sons are rotten. They're scoundrels. They're scum. They're horrible. They do exactly the opposite of what they should be doing as judges. And so Israel comes to Samuel and says, "We want a king." Samuel doesn't want them to have a king. God wants them to have a king. God tells Samuel to give them a king, to anoint a king for them. Samuel goes to Israel, and the very last thing he says to them is, "Go home." That's right. Chapter 8. Last week, we read chapter 9. God, yet again, has to intervene. We have a young man called Saul. Saul is a good young man. In fact, there is no one better. Text actually says this. There's no one better in all of Israel than Saul. Saul is the best person there is in Israel. Saul is the best person there is in Israel. I don't know many people in Israel at the time, but I do know one person that's in Israel at the time, and that one person, besides Saul, is
Samuel.
But the text is rather clear that Saul is the best person, actually, in all, which is kind of interesting. Anyway, God says to Samuel, "This is the guy. This is the guy I want you to anoint as king. This is the guy. I'm going to send him to you tomorrow. And when he comes, I want you to anoint him as king." God does. God sends Saul to Samuel. And Samuel anoints him as king. Eventually, after about a day or two, in the big middle of nowhere, when nobody else is around, he takes a tiny little vial of oil, pours it on his head, gives him a kiss, and says, "God has anointed you to be king over all Israel." You can imagine what Samuel might say if he shows up to somebody else and says, "Oh, God has anointed me to be king."
You mean Saul?
Yeah, Saul. Yeah. Oh, you know, yeah, sure, right. So again, yet again, Samuel anoints Saul to be king, but not in a way that's actually helpful. So actually he obeys, but in a way that's actually not very helpful, my opinion. Not very helpful either to Saul, or more particularly, not in a way that's very helpful to Israel. At the very end of that speech, where God's anointed you to be king, he gives him three signs. I'm not going to go over the signs, mostly because I don't remember what they are. That's fine. He gives him three signs. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is the way you're going to know that you're actually anointed as God, by God, to be king. This is going to happen, this is going to be happening, and this is going to happen. When these three signs come to you, you do whatever God, you think is right because God is with you. And you go down to Gilgal and you wait for 7 days until I come to you and I'll tell you what you need to do. You notice what just happened, right? Is that Saul gave Samuel a choice. In my opinion, that little choice right there in chapter 10, that little choice is the linchpin upon which the whole book depends. Because the question is, which way is Saul going to rule? How is he going to rule? Is he going to rule in this way? Because I trust God. Because I trust that God is with me. Because I trust that God has chosen me. I will do what I think is best. And God help me. Or, whatever Samuel tells me that I need to do that. You see, it's very different. Because I can tell you, what I know about Samuel up to this point, those two things are going to be very different. Because Samuel, even though he's obeyed, even though he's anointed him, even though he's done everything he's supposed to do, he's still not in favor of this. So far, so good? Cool. Just one more thing. If you get a Old Testament textbook and you take a look at the portion in the Old Testament textbook dealing with chapters 8, and again, if I had a whiteboard, I would write this out. But if you take a look at that textbook, and again, this is Anderson, any of the major textbooks, Collins, any of the major textbooks of the Old Testament, and you take a look at the way in which it talks about 1 Samuel, And you take a look at the way in which it particularly talks about chapter 8, which is where Israel comes to Samuel and says, we want a king. All the way through chapter 15, which we'll read, I think, next time. Not next week, but next time we meet, a week after next. If you take a look at these stories, the conventional wisdom is in most Old Testament scholars, most Old Testament textbooks, is that these stories are interleaved. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. These stories, there's 5 stories that go on, and they're sort of interleaved with a story that's negative about the monarchy, a story that's positive about the monarchy, a story that's negative about the monarchy, a story that's positive about the monarchy, a story that's negative about the monarchy. So far, so good? Negative, positive, negative, positive, negative. That's the way in which these stories are laid out. So far, so good? Cool. So the story in which Israel comes to Samuel and says, we want a king. And he says, you don't want a king because he's going to take and take and take and take and take and take and take. And then you're going to cry out to God because of the king that you've chosen for yourself on that day. God's not going to listen to you, right? This is not a very positive story about the monarchy. This is a negative story about the monarchy. So far, so good. So that's a negative story. Last week, oh, he's a good man. There's nobody better. This is the man I want you to anoint. He anoints him. It's a positive story about the monarchy. So you can see sort of how scholars are sort of seeing this. I think that's total bull. I don't think that's the way in which these stories are laid out at all. I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness. No, I'm the one voice. I'm the only person you can trust about this. Let's pass around the offering plate while we're talking. I just don't think so, because my opinion is that whenever you take a look at these stories, it's not the narrator that's negative about the monarchy. It's Samuel that's negative about the monarchy. In fact, if you take a look at the way in which, if you take out everything that Samuel says, and you just do the story, it's always positive about the monarchy. It's always positive about Saul. It's always great. Things are going great. You insert what Paul or what Saul or what Samuel says, it's always negative. So my opinion is that these stories are incredibly consistent. They're incredibly consistent that, in fact, the monarchy is a good thing. And they're also consistent that Samuel doesn't want the monarchy. So far, so good? Okay, cool. So this is going to be a negative story about the monarchy. Let me just see. There's choice. Just one more thing, and that is we're starting in 1 Samuel 12. We're having to skip because I want to get through 1 Samuel this spring. In chapter 11, let me just tell you just really quickly what happens, is that there's a king. Hold on just a second. Ammonite. So an Ammonite king called Nahash. Say Nahash.
Nahash.
Say Nahash.
Nahash. Nahash.
Say Nahash. Beautiful, excellent. An Ammonite king called Nahash has taken over an Israelite city called Jabesh-Gilead. He's surrounded it. He's laid siege to it. And he's told everyone in the city that this is what's going to happen. You're going to surrender to me. And when you surrender to me, what I'm going to do is that I'm going to gouge out the right eye of everyone that lives in the city. You can, however, choose not to surrender to me. And if you choose not to surrender to me, what happens is, when I take the city, I'll kill every one of you. So you get a choice. It's kind of like a mafia choice, right? Yeah. Right? It's not really a choice, right? And so they don't know what to do. And so what happens is that Saul hears about this. Saul gets a small group of people together. Saul goes against Nahash, and guess what happens?
He wins
the day. He defeats Nahash. The people of Jabesh-Gilead say, yay, thank you so much, Saul. And again, it's a really positive thing. Negative story, positive story, negative story, positive story. Right? Positive story about the monarch. Keep that in mind, because that's going to come up here. Here we go. 1 Samuel 12. Samuel said to all Israel, I've listened to you and all that you said to me, and I've set a king over you. And look, it's the king who leads you now. I'm old and gray, but my sons are with you. That's a really troubling little clause right there at the very end, right? I'm old and gray, but my sons are with you, right? My opinion is that, you know, in case this whole Saul stuff doesn't work out, we still have another option. My opinion, but my sons are with you, says more than whole speeches by Samuel. That's a really important little line there, because it indicates what the whole thing has been about up to this point for Samuel. And it's not about righteousness, it's about, oh, God needs to rule over you, don't need a kingdom, no. It's about him and about his sons. Look, it's the king who leads you now. I'm old and gray, but my sons are with you. I've led you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord, before his anointed. His anointed means Saul, right, the king. Before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I'll restore it to you. And they said, you haven't defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from the hand of any. This sounds really defensive, doesn't it? My opinion, what's going on inside Samuel? Why don't you like me? Why can't I be king? I haven't done anything against you. No, you haven't taken anything from us. You haven't taken a bribe. You haven't defrauded us at all. Your sons, on the other hand, if you remember, back in chapter 8, they've actually taken bribes, they've actually defrauded people, they've actually perverted justice. But no, you're fine. But the problem is that you're setting things up. And after you're gone, it's not going to look so good. So, who have I taken anything? What? Whose donkey have I taken? Who? Testify and I'll restore it to you. You have, it's not... It's not about you, right? It's about the way in which you've set stuff up. You haven't defrauded or oppressed us or taken anything from the hand of anyone. And he said to the Lord's witness against you, and is anointed as witness this day, you haven't found anything in my hand. Okay. Fine. Yeah, it's... You're fine. We're fine. Bye-bye. Take care. And so Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness. And what Samuel does here is that he tells the story of Israel. So if you haven't been coming to the class, that's fine. You can catch up right now. all the way, oh my goodness, for about 3 years now. We're going to start way back there in Egypt with Exodus. So the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of the land of Egypt. Did that happen? Come on, I'm not trying to trick you. Did that happen? Yes. Okay, cool. Because the thing I know about Samuel up to this point is that you really have to pay attention when he speaks. And you have to always ask, is that really true? But anyway, now therefore take your stand so that I can enter into judgment with you before the Lord. And I will declare to you the saving deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your ancestors. When Jacob went down into Egypt... Did Jacob go down to Egypt? Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, cool. And the Egyptians oppressed him. Did that happen?
Yep.
Yes. Remember the Ten Commandments, right? Charlton Heston, right? Egyptians oppressed them. Then your ancestors cried to the Lord. Did that happen? Yep. Beautiful. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. Did that happen? Cool. Awesome. Who brought forth your ancestors out of Egypt. Did that happen? Yeah, remember the blue jello and everything, right? Mm-hmm. Going through the right. And settled them in this place. Did that happen? Yep. So they came to the land of Canaan. But they forgot the Lord their God. Did that happen? Again, if you were with me in the fall, you know that this happened over and over and over and over and over, right? In the Judges, right? They forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them to the hand of Sisera. Remember Sisera? Remember Jael? Right? So this happened. So he sold them to the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of King Jabin of Hazor. That happened. And into the hand of the Philistines. That happened. And into the hand of the king of Moab. That happened, right? And they fought against them. And then they cried to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and we've served the Baals and the Astartes." Do you remember this? If you were with me in the fall? Yep, absolutely. This is the book of Judges over in the first. Seven times, this is what happens in the book of Judges. "Oh, the Baals and the Astartes, and now rescue us out of the hand of our enemies, and we'll serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal. That's another name for Gideon. You remember Gideon? Yep, that happened. And Barak. Do you remember Barak? He was with Deborah. Yep, that happened. And Jephthah. Jephthah, we didn't really talk much about Jephthah, but he was one of the judges. Okay. So that happened. And Samson. Do you remember Samson? Yeah, he was kind of worthless, but yeah, God sent him. Cool. Awesome, beautiful. "And they rescued you out of the hand of your enemies on every side." You remember that happening, that, right? "And you lived in safety." You remember that happening? Yeah, beautiful. "But when you saw that King Nahash of the Ammonites came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." Do you remember in chapter 8 when Nahash rises up against Jabesh-Gilead and tries to take Jabesh-Gilead, and the people's response is, "No, Samuel, we want a king to reign over." You remember when that happened? No, that didn't happen. Wanting the king happened way back in chapter 8. And the reason why the people want a king is because Samuel's set up something, a whole system, with his sons, and his sons are rotten. They're scoundrels. And that's why they want a king. It's not because of necessarily because of Samuel, but because of Samuel's responsible for something that he's not overseeing. He's not taking care of stuff, and therefore they need somebody else in charge. Nahash just occurred in the previous chapter. Notice the way in which he tells the story. He tells the story perfectly. Until we get to the immediately preceding story. And in the immediate preceding story, when you saw that King Nahash of the Ammonites came against Jabesh-Gilead, that's what prompted, you remember, that's what prompted you to say, "We want a king to reign over us." This is a lie. It doesn't happen. This is, what is it called? Revisionist history? Yeah? He's telling the story in such a way that it actually, the whole kingship has to do with fear. It's not about fear.
For CNN.
No, we want a king to reign over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Look, here's the king whom you have chosen, for whom you asked, and the Lord has set a king over you. If you'll fear the Lord, if you'll serve him, if you'll heed his voice, if you don't rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. That sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds really good. I mean, that sounds just like, again, if you were with me, oh my goodness, a few years ago. That sounds just like Deuteronomy. If you do what God wants, and the king that rules over you, do what God wants, follow the commandment of the Lord, things will go great. There's a little glitch here. Because how are they supposed to know? You see, they don't go to the Church of the Transfiguration. And they don't hear wonderful sermons and mediocre Sunday school lessons about what God wants. The only way that they know what God wants is because
Samuel
tells them. If you'll fear the Lord and serve him and heed his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God,
it'll be well. But
if you won't heed the voice of the Lord, if you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. In light of what I've known to Samuel up to this point, in light of what I know about the story and the way in which Samuel has actually, and again, it's not a lie in the retelling of the story, In light of the way in which it seems to me that he has set the whole thing up by obeying the voice of the Lord, heeding the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord comes through
Samuel.
It's absolutely, absolutely clear. It's clear yet again that Samuel is doing it again. He's manipulating things. He's manipulating the story. He's manipulating emotions. He's inspiring fear. He's inspiring guilt in order to get Saul out and establish himself and his sons in position of power again. It's absolutely clear. Watch what happens. Now, therefore, take your stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Isn't it the wheat harvest today? I'm going to call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And then you shall know and see that the wickedness that you have done in the sight of the Lord is great in demanding a king for yourselves. The old man is just manipulative. Manipulative, right? He's going to produce a sign, right? And again, it's a rather drastic sign, right? Because the wheat harvest is coming in. If it rains during the harvest, that means the wheat gets wet. If the wheat gets wet when you put it into the granary, wheat are seeds. That's an important thing. I don't know if you know that, right? Wheat are seeds. And if the seeds get wet, what do?
Germinate.
They germinate. And if they germinate while they're in the granary, they spoil. They mildew, they mold, they rot. And if this happens during the wheat harvest, this is the reason why you want to be sure and check the skies and make sure there's no rain coming during the wheat harvest, because when you harvest the wheat, it has to be dry. When you thresh it and then you put it into the granary, it has to be dry. If it's dry, it can last for years. If it's wet, it's gone. And I can tell you that if it's gone,
you're hungry.
You're hungry for a whole year. Maybe even for more than 1 year, depending on how the next harvest goes. It's a rather desperate thing, and the old man is setting things up to inspire fear. In demanding a king for yourselves. And so Samuel called upon the Lord. And the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. Exactly. Huh? This is why I love these stories. And I almost get teary about how much I love these stories. This is the reason why I love these stories. Is that it's just like Agatha Christie. Is that we're riding on the train on the Orient Express, right? And we have the murder, and I know who it is, right? And we think we know who it is, and then it's like, it's not who it is, right? These stories, in a beautiful, beautiful way, set you up. Intentionally. Set you up to see Samuel a certain way, set you up to see the situation a certain way, until you're certain. And I can tell you something about dealing with God. Is that there's a mystery going on here. It's not just calculus. It's not even just good literature. I wish it had just said, and it thundered and rained that day. I wish it said that, because in that sense, I could say, oh, Samuel sort of knew what the weather forecast was, right? And he sort of set this whole thing up. But it doesn't say that. It's the Lord. Samuel says, I'm going to pray to the Lord that he sends fire so that you can know that you've done wickedness by asking a king for yourself. And the Lord sends thunder and rain that day. So here's the question. Have they sinned by asking a king for themselves? I thought I knew, but now I'm not so sure. In the book that I've written about this, is that I don't think that Samuel Obviously, in the Sunday school class, I have set him up in a certain way just to make the point, because people love Samuel so much. If you go to any other class in the United States, maybe even the world, and people talk about Samuel, they just fawn over him. Right? He's just wonderful. I don't think he's wonderful. And I think there's textual evidence. I don't think he's wonderful, because I don't think the narrator thinks he's wonderful. But he's not negative. You see, he's not a positive character. But he's not a negative character. He's an ambiguous character. You can never be clear, you can never be sure when Samuel speaks. You can never be clear when Samuel speaks if what he's saying is from God or not. You have to wait. You have to wait and see what he's saying. Now, it's true, he does lie. It's not Nahash. I'm not saying that, no, they actually did do this. But the import of this, what is the nature of the monarchy? What is the nature of Saul's reign? Is it something positive? Is it something negative? It's not so easy anymore. It's not so simple anymore. It's almost like, oh, I don't know. It's almost as if this is like, oh, what's a good word? It's almost like this is religious literature. Where it's not nice little vignettes that we come to the end of. And it's like, oh, the monarchy is good. Prophets are bad. No, it's not so simple. And I don't know how you live your life spiritually or religiously. But if you live your life so simply, spiritually or religiously, things are simple, things are dry, cut and dried. I don't think that's realistic. And that's, for me at least, the wonderful depth of these things, of these texts. Anyway, we've got some stuff to do. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord. And Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we may not die, because we've added all our sins to the evil of demanding a king for ourselves. So now they're convinced that asking the king was evil. Is it? I don't know anymore. I thought I knew. I thought it was wrong, but I was mistaken. That was a joke. And Samuel said to the people, don't be afraid. Anytime someone says, don't be afraid, you know what you need to do. Yeah, exactly. Don't be afraid. You've done all this evil, and yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And don't turn aside after useless things. You know what useless things are. Yeah, you know, a guy standing over there. That guy who's better than anyone else. But anyway, these useless things that can't profit or save, because they're useless. But the Lord won't cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I'll instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, because consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you're going to be swept away, both you and your king. And of course, you know what it means to be doing things wickedly. Anything Samuel says not to do. Oh my goodness, I love that story. Cool. Let's just sort of read through this little thing. Saul was, and again, the Hebrew text here is that, this is from the NRSV. This is from the version that we hear read in the Bible, or in the sanctuary. There's this actual, the numbers are missing in the Hebrew text. And so nobody knows how old Saul is supposed to be when he gains the kingship. So Saul was, there's no number there. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 out of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash. So they're fighting against the Philistines. 2,000 are with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 are with Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son. He's the, well, now that he's a king, we can actually say he's the heir apparent, right? He's the firstborn son. So he's the He's the heir apparent. 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent home to their tents. And Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard about it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" Right. And when all Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, which is interesting because the person that actually defeated the garrison of the Philistines was Jonathan, right? You notice the way in which stories get changed whenever they actually get out there. Anyway, when all Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. So this is like a substantial army. I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to face this army, right, of the Philistines. And then when the Philistines saw that they were in distress because the troops were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Not a very forceful, whatever, army to come against the Philistines. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan. In fact, they fled to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Let me ask you a question. Remember a long time ago, when these signs meet you, you do whatever you think is right because God is with you. And then you wait 7 days until I come to you and I'll tell you what you need to do. Let me ask you a question. Does Saul wait the 7 days? He says it right there. It's not complicated. Yes, he waits the 7 days. Does he obey Samuel's word? Yes, he obeys Samuel's word. He does what he's told to do. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Let me ask you a question. You wait 7 days until I come to you. So it seems to me, at least from the instruction, that Samuel's going to show up within the 7 days. Does Samuel fulfill his own word?
No.
No. He waited 7 days. Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. The people began to slip away from Saul, right, because they're terrified. And so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the offerings of well-being." And he offered the burnt offering. Ooh, and again, you read commented, "Oh my goodness, a king offering sacrifices. Anybody can offer a sacrifice. Anybody can," right? And so this isn't unusual. In fact, he's trying to entreat God's favor, because there's not good odds. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, as soon as he set the thing on fire, what a quinky-dinky! Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to meet him and salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul replied, "Well, when I saw that the people were slipping away from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were mustering at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines are going to come down upon me at Gilgal, and I haven't entreated the favor of the Lord. And so I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you."
When?
Remember, again, those of you with me a couple of weeks ago, right? Remember when Samuel says, when these signs meet you, you do whatever you think is right because God is with you, and then you wait 7 days until I come to you and I'll tell you what you need to do. Was that thing set up as an oracle? Was that thing set up as some sort of statement by God? Was this, "Thus says the Lord"? No. It was just Samuel talking. But you notice now, it wasn't the word of Samuel. It was the word of the Lord. At least according to Samuel, who was speaking back then. But now, it wasn't Samuel. It was God. You notice how complicated this is. Yeah. "Which he commanded you, the Lord would have established your king over Israel, your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom's not going to continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people." I wonder who Samuel might have in mind. I can think of three people. Samuel, his firstborn son, and his secondborn son. That's not the way we're just going to work out. But the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people because you haven't kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel left and went on his way from Gilgal. And the rest of the people followed Saul to join the army, and they went up from Gilgal toward Gibeah of Benjamin. The way in which it's set up, what do you think happens in the battle? Does he win the battle or lose the battle? He loses it. Exactly. You know what happens in the story? He wins it miraculously. So I wonder if God has actually chosen Saul or not. Isn't it fun? Yeah, you leave most people's Sunday school classes thinking, oh, that's wonderful. I'm going to keep that in mind. You leave Roy Heller's class saying, I don't know what the hell's happened. I don't know. I guess if you like put a gun to my, and I know we have to go, if you put a gun to my head and you said, what's the point? What the point is, how do we know what God wants? I mean, like literally, how do we know? How do we know what God's will is? I can tell you one way that we might be a little bit suspicious of. If somebody stands up and says, this is what God wants. It's not that you say, no, it's not. Or it's that the exact opposite of whatever it is they say. But it is. Well, we'll see. Thank you.